Now please turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Matthew and the chapter 11. We're going just to read the final section of the chapter, beginning at the verse 25. Matthew chapter 11 and the verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Amen. We trust the Lord to bless His word to our hearts, to give us understanding in the truths that the Savior Himself speaks in these verses. Let's come to the Lord now with the book open in our hand and pray for that divine instruction that we need. Our Father, we come to act upon the truth that we have even now read, that recognizes that it is the work of the Father to reveal the truth. And we pray, Lord, that this day we would have the revelation of God to our souls. That we would, even now as we analyze and study these words and listen, as it were, for the voice of the Savior Himself, that we would today be taught of God, and not only brought to an understanding of the truth, but, Lord, that there would be that assured personal experience of the truth in every life. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're coming back, obviously, to our study of this chapter. And in the previous verses, on the last occasion we were together and looked at Matthew 11, we thought of the fact that the Lord Jesus had spoken of the terrible price that was to be paid for neglecting spiritual privilege. You will recall that in the preceding verses he had spoken stern words to the cities in Galilee where most of his mighty works were done, where he had exhibited his power. And that power, of course, secondary and supplementary to the message of the gospel that he preached. What a privilege it is to hear the truth of God. What an immeasurable added privilege it was to hear that preached by the Savior Himself and have it demonstrated by the miracle power that God granted to him to support the message that he preached. In the course of our study of those verses, you will remember that we noted the fact that there is a distinction made between the experience of Galilean cities and villages like Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, a distinction between them and the cities of Sodom, Gomorrah, Tyre, and Sidon. And the Lord indicates that the privilege that was shown to the Galilean villages where he had preached had not been shown to Tyre, to Sidon, to Sodom. That raises a natural question. Why? Why? Why were these little towns in Galilee favored by God in such a way as to hear Christ, witness his power, and see him work among them and teach among them, while other cities, communities, civilizations even heard nothing and were passed by? That's an important question. It's one which many stumble at, which causes a great deal of angst and unnecessary grief of heart as to why this can be. But the Savior gives the answer here, because the conclusion to the chapter is some vital words of instruction given to his disciples so that they can understand why spiritual privilege is given at all, and why some receive the Savior and some don't. Why some refuse and reject their privileges and turn away from him. Why are these things? And that's the question that we have in mind as we come to look at the final section of the chapter. And I want us to look at these verses and, first of all, to think of the joyful assertion that the Lord Jesus makes here. And we'll be looking at verse 25 and 26 as we think of this. The Lord Jesus makes certain statements in these verses. He asserts certain truths, and he does it joyfully, happily, with thanksgiving. There is a spirit of joy and rejoicing, even as the Lord Jesus sets before his disciples the answer to this perplexing conundrum: why some men hear, some men don't? Why some men believe and others refuse and are left in their sin? The Lord Jesus has something happy to say about that. It's a very interesting thing. We'll pay more attention to that as we go along. But let's look at what he has to say here in by way of explanation. Why are you saved, and many other members of your family or your community are not? Why did you respond in faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ while one next to you despised it? Why? The Savior teaches us here something about the reason for that. And so, in verse 25 and 26, he points us to a very important truth to begin with, that this is God's sovereign business. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Now, I fully recognize as I come to look at these verses that there is a lifetime of preaching on the subjects that are raised here. We could go all over the place dealing with the various matters that are raised here. I want to try to confine what I have to say as far as possible to these words. It is God's business to determine when the Word of God will be revealed and when it will be hidden. That's his sovereign business. Only God can reveal truth to sinful mankind. blinded by sin and the fall and the working of Satan in their spiritual experience, all mankind are blind by nature to spiritual truth, to God Himself, to the privileges that Christ is speaking about in the context. He came, He preached, He worked. Some men saw it, some men didn't. And the reason is ultimately because of the working of God. Thou hast hid these things from some, Thou hast revealed these things unto others. You will recall the familiar words. We've had occasion to look at them many times. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul talks about the natural state of mankind, he says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Here is the natural condition of all mankind. Verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. All men blind and in darkness by nature, some illuminated by God and others left in their darkness. Now you will see in the verse 6 here that an obvious allusion is made to the work of creation. That's an important fact. We're going to mention that in just a moment or two. Because here is the basis of divine sovereignty in this matter. He is the creator. This work belongs to God. The decisions that lead to some having truth revealed to them, others being left in darkness, that's God's business. Specifically, it is said to be the work of God the Father. The work of redemption is a Trinitarian work. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working to redeem mankind. But this aspect is said to be the work of the Father. He has hid these things from the wise and prudent and has revealed them unto babes. Over a few pages in chapter 16 and verse 17, Peter has just confessed a simple but a profound confession of faith in the verse 16, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's just to say you're the Savior. Peter has seen this. Peter has come to recognize the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, Redeemer. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed, and in the context of our text in Matthew 11, just remember that the word blessed quite literally means happy. Happy art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now here's an interesting thing. If you read the story of Peter coming to be a disciple of Christ, you will discover that his brother Andrew came to him and said, We have found the Messiah. But it wasn't his brother who could make him see. His brother could tell him. His brother could state the truth. He had been a disciple of John the Baptist. He had at an earlier stage come to see the truth of Christ's Messiahship, that he was come as the Lamb of God. He tells Peter, but it wasn't flesh and blood. It doesn't belong to human power, however exercised, however skillfully used, whatever means may be employed by human agency, it doesn't lie in human power to reveal Christ to the soul. It's simply not within the power of man. We live in a time when the Church of Jesus Christ has been persuaded to adopt anything and everything as a sort of a toolkit to try to make sinners see. If we do this, if we run the other, if we provide one thing or another to attract and to influence people, we can make them see. No, you can't. It lies with the Father exclusively. With the Father, He is the one who reveals or leaves hidden. It's God's sovereign business. Now, to pick up on a thought that I've already mentioned, you see how the Savior speaks of Him here in verse 25. I thank Thee, O Father, the Lord of heaven and earth. Lord of heaven and earth. Here is the basis, as I've said, of His sovereign power that is referred to here. It is precisely because He is the Creator. It is because He is the ruler, the Master, the Lord of all things, that He has this absolute sovereign right either to reveal the truth or withhold that revelation and leave men in darkness. It's because He is the Lord of heaven and earth. I'd like you to very quickly read with me in the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 9 and the verse 13. The apostle here touches upon this theme, and as I've said, I'm going to restrain what I have to say to the context of Matthew chapter 11 and not go into the statements that Paul makes here in Romans chapter 9. But I hope that you will recognize that the apostle is developing what the Savior has to say. Romans 9:13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Why? What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Bear that text in mind. We'll see that truth brought up again in Matthew 11. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That is, by the exercise of His sovereign will, His sovereign determination, He exercises compassion, He shows mercy at the dictates of His own will and purpose. So then, if that's so, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. That is simply to state that it does not lie within human power or human determination to open the mind and to exercise faith and to come to see the gospel and to believe it. It's not of him that willeth. It's not about determination. It's not about effort on the human part. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault, for who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me so? Thus hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? As the Creator, God is sovereign over all the works of his hands. As the potter is over the clay, he can make of it what he likes. And the clay cannot criticize or find fault. The potter is in control. This is the Lord's sovereign business, and as Creator, it is his sovereign right to determine who he reveals the truth to and who he leaves in darkness. But then you'll see how the Savior draws our attention to the character of man. Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. The spiritual character of men plays a role in their experience of spiritual privilege. You see that? You see how the sovereign working of God is connected to a certain spiritual characteristic on the part of those that are being referred to. So the wise and the prudent are left blind. But those who exhibit the character of babes, they have the truth revealed to them. Now, the wise and prudent remain blind. They are left blind. And this is simply referring to those who confidently rely on their own knowledge and desire to be guided only by what they perceive as wisdom. So they're the kind of people who say, I don't need to be taught by God. I don't need the gospel. I know enough by myself. I am wise by myself. I don't need God to work. I'm going to guide myself. I'm going to rule my own life. That is the spirit of pride and arrogance that is natural to the sinner. I don't need God. In Romans chapter 1, we have a description of these very individuals. Romans 1 and the verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now here is this process or this action observed now from this same perspective. They profess to be wise. God leaves them in their natural folly. They turn away from the knowledge of God, feeling confident in themselves, and so their foolish heart is darkened. They're left in the dark. This especially relates to the experience of those exposed to the truth. The Lord has been talking about Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Over in the gospel record, he talks about those self-righteous individuals in those cities and elsewhere in Israel, confident in themselves. They didn't need Christ. They didn't need God. They didn't need the knowledge of the gospel. They trusted that they were righteous, that they had knowledge, that they had spiritual wisdom. And so the Lord just left them in their darkness. They refused to be instructed by God. They could not be taught gospel truth. And so they're left in sin. This is a different facet or a different aspect of what the Savior is saying. There is an absolute sovereignty in view here, but there is also the spiritual character of the men in view. In John chapter 9, using a different metaphor, but really teaching the same truth, in John 9 and the verse 39, the Lord Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world." Judgment, not in the sense of condemnation, because he tells us that I did not come to condemn the world. But sometimes when the word judgment is used, it really is to be understood in terms of a judicial pronouncement, a judicial statement, a judicial analysis of how things really are. It would be like getting a lawyer's opinion. It's not strictly speaking a court proceeding, but you're getting the view of the law. Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into the world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But ye, now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth." And really, what he's saying here is, I have come to tell you how things stand with you before God. That a sinner is blind. But the Pharisee refused to accept that. He said, "No, I'm not blind, I can see." And so the Lord said, "That's okay, you're going to stay in darkness. Because if you'll only acknowledge that you're blind and say, 'Lord, open my eyes,' I would bring you into the light." And so, because you refuse to acknowledge your blindness and instead insist, "No, I can see." Or in the words of Matthew 11, "I'm wise, I have knowledge," you remain in darkness. But notice the second aspect of the character that the Savior is speaking of here. On one hand, those who insist that they're wise and prudent, and they don't need the knowledge that God alone can impart, there are those who are described as babes, and to them is revealed the truth. What a marvelous thing here this is. Because those who come to see and to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ are described here as exhibiting the character of a babe. Elsewhere, chapter 18, for example, the opening verses of that chapter, the Lord speaks of the absolute necessity of having the spirit of a child to enter the kingdom of God. The humility, the teachability, the the fact that there's no resistance, like an infant in the hands of a parent, there's no resistance. That little one you can do with it whatever you like. It's yielded. It's in submission. It's an illustration of humility. And the humble. Those who humble themselves to recognize, "Yes, I am blind. I am a fool because of my sin. I am in darkness. I need the Savior." To them is revealed the truth of God. Don't miss the connection in the terminology here. I like to mark my Bible when I'm studying it, and sometimes I use a great many color-coded things that I've developed over the years just to connect ideas. If you mark in verse 25, Father, Babes. There you have the heart of the gospel. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He can't see the kingdom of heaven as the Lord Jesus taught Nicodemus. He can't see it, can't understand it. It's those who are babes. By the working of the new birth, there is the production of humility and submission and yielding to the truth that God reveals, and an acceptance of the Savior. Now I want you to bring these things along in your mind. You have the sovereign working of God. You have the sovereign working of God that reveals or hides, even according to the spiritual character of men. And then in verse 26, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Paul asked the question, I asked you to remember that from Romans 9, is God unrighteous in this? God forbid. It can't be so. The Savior states the same truth positively here. It's good. It's good in the eyes of God. God is in no way at fault in the exercise of his sovereign purposes to save or to leave in darkness and sin. It's good. That simply means it's morally correct. It pleases his holy character, but it also demonstrates his benevolence or his kindness. It's good in that sense too. How kind the Lord is. There is a kindness in the exercise of his sovereign purpose to save or to bypass. There's a kindness in that. The fact that God justifiably could bypass all mankind, but chose not to. In kindness, determined to show his love to some of Adam's race. That exhibits his kindness, his goodness, his benevolence. It is the goodness of God that determines exposure to gospel privilege. So when we look at the situation in the background here, in the context, you've Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida, it's the goodness of God that reveals to anyone the truth of the gospel and redemption from sin. The goodness of God is unaffected by the fact that some don't hear, that many who hear don't accept the truth that they hear, but remain in their blindness and their pride and their ignorance of God. That doesn't impact God's kindness. He's good in doing what he does. As we think of this joyful assertion, I want you just to pay attention to those words at the beginning of verse 25. I thank thee, O Father. The Savior rejoices in this truth. That's an interesting thing. When you think of how many Christians get mad when you talk about the sovereignty of God in salvation. How many Christians get on their high horse and protest and loudly disclaim, this is a terrible doctrine. How unlike Christ they are. There's something wrong with your understanding of the sovereign purpose of God in redemption if it does not bring you, as it brought the Savior, to say, I thank thee, O Father. In Luke chapter 10 and the verse 21, in a parallel passage, the Savior says, in that hour, the record says here, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. He rejoiced in spirit. It filled the Savior with joy to think of what his Father had done. He's glad for the sovereign purposes of God in redemption. But moving on quickly, I want us to see something else. That God's sovereign purposes in salvation are placed in the hands of the Savior. The plan, the purpose, conceived in the heart of the Eternal Father, is committed into the hand of the Son for its execution. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And in the context, he's specially referring to the things that we've just been thinking about. All these things are delivered unto me of my Father. It is the work of the Son to execute the sovereign purpose of the Father in redemption. And in these words, he is essentially joyfully pledging himself to do that will. Is not that the words of the Psalm 40 that are you put into the lips of Christ in Hebrews chapter 10? I delight to do thy will, O my God. The Lord Jesus came to do the will of the Father. You see, there are those Christian writers or theologians of one kind or another who like to introduce the idea of a tension or a conflict between Christ and the Father. Wasn't there? He delighted to do his will. And even as he thinks of this difficult aspect of the will of God, at least difficult from our perspective, not from his, but difficult from our perspective, I delight in it. He takes into his own hands the execution of the Father's sovereign purpose in redemption. That he has determined, I will save this one and leave that one in darkness. And the Savior says, I'm taking that purpose up in my hands. You've given it me to do. I delight to do thy will. And he's rejoicing in heart to carry through the purpose of God. Now, verse 27, right in the middle of the verse there, the most of the language of the text emphasizes the mystery of this subject. No man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. There is a mystery here. And we can simply step back and look at the truths that are stated here. And recognize that there are many areas of divine truth where it is not the purpose of God that we actually can understand it. The working between Father and Son, so much of that is shrouded in the mystery of the inscrutability of the mind of God. The things that were settled in the eternal counsels of the Godhead are beyond our comprehension. And we don't need to understand. We just need to recognize the truth of what is revealed. Understanding the language, yes. Understanding the words. Grasping the meaning of what is being taught, yes. But being able to probe the mind of God, no. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. In other words, there are aspects about this matter that are only known to them both. Oh, there is a sense, obviously, in the text here, which he speaks of revealing the Father to individuals. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Yes, there is a revelation of God that the Lord Jesus gives. He has come to be the revelation of the Father. He's God manifest in the flesh. He reveals the Father through his person, his ministry, his word, his prophets, his truth. There is a revelation of God to the extent that we can say, yes, I know the Father. But that's a very limited knowledge. Our knowledge is only limited to what is revealed. There is much is not revealed. And it's our place to humbly recognize the guideposts, as it were, that the Lord Jesus lays out here in these statements. God is sovereign. He works to leave the proud and the self-righteous in darkness. He works to reveal his truth to babes. That we can grasp. We need to recognize that there is much that we cannot know that is known only to God himself. What may be known of these matters must be revealed by the Savior. We can't know God apart from him. We can't know anything about God apart from him. We can't come to any understanding of how and why and what he does apart from Christ. And in this way, he brings his people to share in his knowledge of the Father. What a privilege that is. Here is the wonderful joy that belongs to the Christian of being able to share in the exclusive knowledge that Christ has of the Father as we give attention to his word. I'm tempted to go off at a tangent, but I'll restrain myself and merely say, this is the heart of preaching. If preaching does not communicate what Christ has revealed about the Father, it's useless. It doesn't communicate the knowledge of God. It leaves men in ignorance of God. Unless the revelation that Christ has given is presented and applied to our hearts. There's a wonderful emphasis in these words. It's an emphasis that is often missed in Scripture. The final line there, he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Very often we read an expression like that and we tend to think that it's just, in this instance, the future tense of the verb to reveal. But it's not actually. It's a separate independent verb. Whomsoever the Son is willing to reveal to him. You see, here is the volition, the will, the purpose of Christ, and even his desire. It is to reveal the Father. But here's a wonderful thing that touches upon a comment I made earlier. The Savior is willing to carry out the Father's will. There is no conflict. He too is sovereign in his will. But his will is in perfect harmony with the Father. I am willing to reveal. He is willing to reveal or not. And I am willing with the same will, with the same purpose, perfectly aligned with the Father in this matter. But I want to come in conclusion to really what is the climax of the passage. The sovereign purpose of God in salvation is worked out through the free offer of the gospel. If there is, and there are other passages, but here is one passage in Scripture that if you know thoroughly, you will be able to grasp this biblical truth of the sovereignty of God and salvation. Because in verse 28, 9, and 30, the Lord Jesus issues a marvelous gospel invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Obviously, there is no contradiction between what the Savior has said, verse 25 through 27, and what he says in verse 28 through 30. There cannot be a contradiction. The two things go together. The sovereign purpose of God in salvation, his decree of election and predestination, as that works out in practical effect in the world, it is worked out through the free offer of the gospel. That as men are invited to Christ, the sovereign purpose of God is put into effect. Some will believe, some will reject and refuse. That is beyond my power or any human power. That is simply the working out of the sovereign purposes of God. It's not my business any more than it lies within my capability to look into the heart of man and say, God has chosen you from eternity to salvation. I don't know that, can't know that in advance. But that purpose stands. That purpose will be executed. And the means by which it is executed is the indiscriminate free offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all men. That's how the Savior did it. He has just, as it were, looked into the face of his Father and said, Father, I am delighted by your purpose. I have taken it in my hands. I'm going to execute it. I'm going to do it. Pledging himself to everything that God had decreed for the salvation of his own people, the Savior says, I'm going to do it, and here's how I'm going to do it. Come unto me. Now, you maybe have had some experience of theologians who tie themselves in knots trying to figure this out. There's all kinds of discussions as to, is the free offer genuine? Does God really mean it? I don't know how you can ask that question and look into the face of the Lamb of God. He made it. If he made it, it was genuine. If he made it and made it in perfect harmony with the sovereign purpose of God to save this one or pass by the other, then I don't have any business questioning him. The invitation, the offer, sincerely, indiscriminately made here. This passage reveals something I think that we should bear in mind. That our understanding of these two important matters should never exclude the other. The two things go together. God is sovereign, and there is a free offer made to sinners. If your understanding of the free offer leaves out the sovereign purpose of God, you've got it wrong. But if your understanding of the sovereign purpose of God leaves out a free invitation to all who labor and are under the burden of sin, you've got that wrong. The two stand together in perfect harmony. And very quickly, I want you to see just what the Savior says here as he invites sinners to himself. His words are a reminder of the natural condition of all men, all mankind. Burdened souls, separated from him by their burden, by their sin, by their slavery, and so they must come to him. They're separated from him under the burden of sin's penalty and its misery. They're the slaves of sin and the captives of Satan, and therefore far from God. That's what sinners are. But see the promise that he makes. I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Verse 29, rest unto your souls. What rest that is? That is that chief rest. That is spiritual rest. It's peace with God. A peace of conscience. A peace that fills the inner man. Because the burden of sin has been lifted. The burden of guilt has been paid for. This is the promise that he makes. Come to me. How much is inferred by the idea that he sets before us of the yoke here. Specifically, it is a yoke for two. Two becoming one. It's a promise of union. It's a promise of being joined with Christ. What marvelous grace and mercy and love to think that the Savior says, I'll join myself to you. It's easy for us to think about what it means for me to be joined to Christ, but what about him saying, I'll join myself to you? A foul, filthy, wretched, rebellious sinner by nature, I will join myself to you. I will give myself to you. And my work will be counted as your work. We will become one in the eyes of God. This is the promise of the gospel. Come to me, the Savior says. I'll do this for you. We will be joined together and become one before the Father. I'll teach you. I'll guide you. You'll find me meek and humble of heart. What a marvelous thing that is. To think of what the Savior promises to do for the guilty, unworthy, the foul slaves of Satan. Meekly. Humbly. I'll teach you. I'll guide you. I'll serve you. This is the salvation that it is the purpose of God and Christ to bestow. And then there is, of course, a reminder of the response that is urged upon sinners. Come unto me. Come unto me. We think of that sometimes simply as an invitation. But what is an invitation? An invitation is a means by which sinners are drawn to Christ. Come, come close. By his word, as the invitation is presented, there is a drawing effect. Now, the scripture teaches us very clearly, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. How is that drawing effect exercised? How is that sovereign drawing purpose worked out? Through the invitation. Through the invitation. Is that not what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians? One of the great statements of the doctrine of election in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 2 and the verse 13. Now, I'm not going to take time to point out all the parallels here. See them for yourself as we read the words. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. How was the sovereign purpose of God worked out? By the preaching of the gospel. That's what Peter means when he says we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. As we hear the word of God, the Lord works. Regeneration occurs and he draws us. Come, come unto me. And it is through the invitation that the Father's sovereign purpose is worked out in his elect. Come unto me. Take my yoke upon you. Submit to me. Work with me. Work for me. Follow my direction. It is to take up the yoke that he himself wears. It's just to be like the Savior. It's to do what he does. It's to serve God the way he serves the Father. That's the standard of Christian living. That's really all it is. My yoke. The yoke that I wear. Learn of me, or learn from me, his example, his instruction, is to be the new rule of life. You see, these are the fruits of God's purpose. Coming, taking the yoke, and following his example. That's the purpose of God worked out in the lives of his people. As God, in his mercy, made you to see these things? Have you responded to the gospel invitation of Jesus Christ? Then you must recognize that was the work of God. Not the will of the flesh. Not the exercise of my own prowess. You see, if you can look at Matthew 11, 28, 9, and 30 and say, why, I have heard that invitation and I remember the day I came and the day I bowed my neck to the yoke and the overruling principle of my life became learning from him. Thank God for his mercy. Jesus rejoiced in the working out of that purpose. And it's part of what it means to learn from me. We rejoice in that today. If you've never come, bowed your neck to Christ, submitted to him, to his rule, you've never been made one with him, you're still a sinner. The invitation of the gospel is still as fresh as it ever was. Come unto me. May God draw you to himself today if you have never come to him.